a wedding present or a Christmas present, and just picking the right thing is difficult. What is fitting? What's appropriate for this person given our relationship? Because you don't want to get something that's too little and then get it and go, really? That's all? And you don't want to give something that's too much either and then open it and go, oh, wow, I wasn't expecting something like this. I didn't know that we had that sort of relationship. I work with uni students, and relationships are always a stress for uni students. And there's nothing more humorous for me as I watch on than someone who starts a relationship with someone just before their 21st or just before Christmas, and suddenly they've got this new girlfriend, and they're like, oh, what do I buy her for Christmas? Now that we're going out, I can't get her a joke present, can I? Is a book okay, or should it be jewellery, or is that too much? And poor young boys, they stress so much. It's nice to be grown up. We're picking up the story today with Solomon and him building the temple of God, the house of God. And so the question comes up, what sort of house, what sort of temple do you build for God? If choosing a 21st present for your new girlfriend is stressful, surely even more so this. What is something fitting for the God who made the whole universe? We're going to spend 2 weeks on the temple because Solomon built it, and it was a significant part of his life. This week we're looking at the building of the temple. Next week we're more looking at what it means to Israel and what its purpose is. Today the question is, what does God deserve when it comes to building the temple? What sort of building is fitting for him? What's appropriate given our relationship with him? Now, as we read the chapter 6, the picture's pretty clear. I'm sure you picked it up as Elise read it. When it comes to building the temple for God, a building to meet him in, when it comes to building something for God, only the very best will do. The picture is that God deserves premium treatment. God deserves the best. As we heard it read, one of the most common words that kept coming up again and again was gold and dressed stones and the finest cedar wood, and it's all covered in gold because God deserves the best. Let's have a look at some of the descriptions in chapter 6 of how it's built. Firstly, notice the wood. I don't really know much about wood, but this sounds impressive. So the interior is made of these massive stones, but then it's all covered in cedar paneling. Verse 18, the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. Now again, I don't know anything about wood, but cedar sounds better than the timber you buy at Bunnings. You could have easily just had stone walls, but now everything's panelled in this beautiful cedar that's carved. But then you don't end up seeing the cedar anyway. It may as well have been pine, because it's all covered in gold. Let me read for you chapters 20 to 22 and count how many times gold is mentioned in three verses. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold. He extended the gold chains across the front of the sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. I counted six mentions in three verses. If we went on and read the rest of chapter 6 and 7, we'd see that all of these things are made out of gold or covered in gold. The walls, the floor, the ceiling, the altar, the cherubim statues, the door handles, the table of the bread of the presence, the 10 lampstands, the lamps and tongs, the basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes and censers, the sockets for the doors for both the inner room and the main room. That is a lot of gold, is it not? That's heaps of gold. No expense is spared for God. It's no less than God deserves, though, because God deserves the very best. That's the picture. But it's not just crass glitz. There's attention to detail as well. The whole place is carved with decorations that remind you of the Garden of Eden. Verse 29, we're reminded of the garden where people first met God and lived with him. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and the outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. You're inside a building that's covered in gold, but the picture is you're in a garden. You're in the Garden of Eden, back where God first dwelt with his people. It's a visual reminder that that's where it began, and that's where the whole of the Bible story is going, that we'd be with God again, back in his presence, enjoying his company. Here is a beautifully extravagant temple pointing to God and him living with his people. And all up, it would have looked something like this. That's a picture from a Bible atlas. It's a picture of one that's just elaborate, isn't it? Elaborate in its splendor and glory. And as the author writes about what Solomon built, I don't think there's a critique here. I don't think he's saying Solomon went over the top. I think we're supposed to be awestruck. We're supposed to be amazed. If the gods of the other religions had temples that were impressive, well, surely the Lord, the true God who made the universe, declares something like this that'll reflect his glory. Something that should inspire awe like God does. Something that's astoundingly glorious like the glorious God is dedicated to. Now, kings do this for themselves. They build palaces that point to their own glory. Here's a palace in France, the Palace of Versailles, which has gates covered in gold and roof linings that's plated in gold as well. When you come up to the king's palace and he's put gold on his gates, what does that tell you about the king? He is glorious and rich, and he can throw away his gold on the fence. How glorious is the king of France that even the edge of the roof of his palace is covered in gold? A temple like this glorifies God, doesn't it? But let's pause for a moment. What does it mean to glorify God? Glorifying God, it's one of those Christianese things that we always say. We know is a good thing. We're supposed to be doing it. But what's the substance of it? What does it mean to glorify God? Glorifying God, it means to make much out of him, to throw a spotlight on him, or an old word for it is to magnify God. And we magnify him, not like with a microscope. A microscope takes something that's small and makes it seem bigger. Now, we magnify God more like a telescope, where you look at a speck of light in the sky and you magnify it with a telescope and you realize it's a galaxy with like a billion stars in it, and it's far greater and bigger than you could ever comprehend in your little brain. We magnify God when we glorify him. And he might seem small and insignificant in our day-to-day living, but glorifying him aims to make much out of him because he is much bigger, much more glorious and powerful than we could ever imagine. A richly adorned temple like this is a fitting way to throw the spotlight on a God who's glorious like no other. How do you make a building that points to and celebrates God who imagined the stars and who threw the planets out into their existence, but who also shapes the petal on every single flower? God who made every tiny intricate detail by his careful attention and who sustains every massive powerful force through his power. How do you build a temple that throws a spotlight on a God like that? Well, you spare no expense. You spare no expense. You hold nothing back. It's fine cedar wood that you then cover in gold. All of it decorated. Anything less would be far too little. If this is right, then the one thing we must not do is we must not offer God the scraps. We can't give the creator of the universe the leftovers. How does that glorify him? How would that point to his greatness? If God really is God, then the only way we glorify him rightly is by giving him the very best. The best of our time, the best of our attention, the best of our efforts and priorities and money and plans and energies and dreams. We'll think about it more at the end, but it's worth starting to ask, is God getting the best from you? Or is he getting the scraps? And does your life point to his glory? Or does the way you live make him look like an optional extra you could take or leave? God deserves the very best. And a temple like this rightly points to the amazing glory of God our Creator. Now, I want to pause again for a bit here as a bit of an aside and think a bit more about the issue of gold and God's glory. Because let's face it, even after the working bee yesterday, which spruced the place up nicely, our little church doesn't look a whole lot like the Temple of Solomon. There's no gold on the walls after yesterday, guys. Should we be putting more money into our building and the decorations? Or is there good reason not to be spending our money like that? Is the God who we know, a God who's glorified in golden buildings, or is he the God of the humble manger and the cross? Is he a king in a gilded palace, or is he the humble servant of all? Is he humble, or is he gold-covered glorious? And then you could ask the question, how do we glorify him now if he's like one of those two things? Now, I imagine most of you, I'm glad, I hope, have seen the Indiana Jones movies. And hopefully the best of the lot, The Last Crusade. I work with uni students and so many of them have not seen them, which is shocking. The best of the movies is The Holy Grail, The Last Crusade, where they're searching for the Holy Grail, and it actually links to this really well. Indulge me for a moment. The adventure is that they're looking for the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus drank from at the Last Supper, and the Nazis are looking for it for their quest for power, and Indiana Jones is looking for it because he's the good guy. And sure enough, they discover it, and they found this room full of golden cups. and an old knight guarding it. And the old knight cautions you, choose wisely, drink from the right cup and it will give you eternal life. Drink from the wrong cup and it will melt the skin off your face and you'll turn into a skeleton in seconds. Well, the Nazi has the gun, so he gets to call the shots. And he goes and he finds the most ornate, gold-plated, jewel-encrusted cup. And he picks it up and he says, surely this is the cup of the King of Kings. And he drinks from it and he chose wrongly, skeleton on the floor. Indiana Jones, however, finds the most obscure cup right at the back, a little bronze goblet. And he picks it up and he says, no, this is the cup of the carpenter from Nazareth. And he drinks from it and he chose wisely. Isn't that what we've got here? As Christians, when we read about this gold-plated temple, is God the one who's so glorious only gold and jewels will do? Or is he the God who comes as the baby in the food trough and dies on the cross? How does it work? Was Solomon wrong to use so much gold when he could have just built a barn instead? Should we be building gold-plated cathedrals to show God's glory to the world? Or do we show God's glory by being humble like Jesus? Well, I think Solomon was right in that he was pointing to the glory of God in the best way he could at the time, because God had given them physical blessings in Israel. He'd given them prosperity and peace, and so they reflected that in the temple. But we're actually in a better position than Solomon. We know God's glory more than Solomon did. We'd never get just how glorious God was unless he revealed it fully, and he has for us in his son Jesus. One of Jesus' disciples, John, says this about him. He says, the Word, that is God the Son, eternally God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. No one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. See what John's saying? We've seen the depths of God's glory in his Son Jesus. And we see it supremely, not that he comes shining in glory constantly, but that he comes as a human being. For us, he came in the manger and he went to the cross. We see God's glory in his humble, self-giving love for us. He is the glorious creator of the world. And he's glorious in that, but even more so in the fact that as creator, he loves us enough to enter his creation and die for us, his creatures. And Jesus reveals God's love to us. And he reveals the most glorious thing about God, his immeasurable love, which comes through Jesus. So how do you glorify a God who's so loving that he sacrifices himself for us? Well, you throw a spotlight on that moment where we see it most clearly. You throw a spotlight on the cross of Jesus. We don't point people to God's glory with gold. We point them to his glory with the gospel. And a conversation about Jesus glorifies God more than a cathedral, because we want to point people, put a spotlight on that moment where God's glory is seen the most clearly, the cross of his Son. And so I think it's right that for our church, our money doesn't go to putting gold on the walls, but it goes to things that help people hear the gospel about Jesus. And in fact, we're going to see that a gold building is just too small. It's just too easy. If God is so glorious in his generous and self-sacrificial love, then something more than gold is needed to reflect that glory. But hold that thought for a minute. Let's get back to Solomon. Let's get back to Solomon and the building of the temple and see what else it has for us. We've seen God deserves the very best. But we're also told in the passage we read what it is that God desires. Now, when you read narratives in the Bible, you've got to pay attention. It can be easy to just gloss over the narratives and to think that they're just there as a simple story, or that the person who wrote it was just a sort of primitive and they just wrote down anything they knew. The people who wrote the narratives in the Bible are geniuses. They are brilliant in the way they tell the story, and God works through them by his Spirit. And we've got to pay attention to it. We've got to pay attention to the details and the structure to see the things that the author wants you to see. So this is what chapters 6 and 7 look like structurally. First, we get a description of the building of the temple, its dimensions and size. Then we get a description of the interior, all that panelling, the cedar and the gold. And then in chapter 7, we get the furnishings. Now, that all makes logical sense. It makes chronological sense. You build a building, you decorate the insides, you fill it with the stuff. That makes sense. But the narrative is deliberately interrupted twice. And an interruption, when it happens, is significant. When you're interrupted in the middle of something, it might be an annoyance. But when you're writing a story, if you interrupt the flow, And that's showing there's something significant in the interruption and you've got to pay attention. It's like if you're in the hospital emergency waiting room, where you always have to wait for a long time. You're there with whatever complaint you've got, and there's a boy across from you in a soccer uniform with his arm in a sling, and someone looking like they're about to vomit again, someone else coughing, and it's probably COVID, and you're a bit nervous. But it's your turn next, because you've waited your turn, but all of a sudden, the ambulance pulls up, they burst through the door with someone who's been in a car accident. We just saw that, didn't we? And they get to go in before you. The order's interrupted because this is a higher priority. An interruption shows you what's important. It's the same thing in a narrative like this. So the first interruption in the account comes in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Between the exterior and the interior, the author interrupts us and tells us what God's priority in this whole temple building project is. And what's God concerned about? God says this, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people." God's great concern is not the gold or the cedar paneling or the carvings. It's the heart of King Solomon, isn't it? He wants devotion. He wants the king's obedience. He wants faithfulness from Solomon. Above all else, the best that God desires is the response of obedience. He wants the heart. He wants faithfulness. And that's what's fitting in the relationship. And so the author interrupts with this important word about God's priority. This is what matters, the faithfulness of the king. So the first interruption tells us God's priority. The second interruption is thoroughly disappointing then. Wedged between the interior and the furnishings is a description of Solomon's priorities in all of this. And Solomon's priority is the building of his palace. We read it at the start of chapter 7. Let's hear the run-up, and you hear the author's critique in the way that he describes it. Chapter 6, verse 38, in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, in the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. He's a good author, but you might have learned in school, in narratives they say, show, don't tell. So don't tell me that Solomon cared more about his palace, show me. And so the author shows it to us and we're supposed to read between the lines. He didn't spend longer because it was the second priority, he spent longer because it was the first priority. It took longer and it was a bigger building. I don't know if you knew this, I'm a bit of an artist, so I've drawn you a scale drawing of the temple compared to the palace. There's the temple, and to scale, here's Solomon's palace. That's the extent of my skills. It's a bigger building, much, much bigger. But then the author can't help to drop another little critique in, subtle. Not only did Solomon build his palace bigger, Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had married. Two palaces, one for him, one for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. He can't help dropping that in again. Remember from the beginning, Solomon was married to a foreign wife. His heart was not faithful to God from the very beginning. Now, yes, kings need a palace, but King David, Solomon's father, had already built a palace. And it was when David was sitting in his palace that he looked out and saw the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, the tent, that David said, hang on, I'm in a palace, God's in a tent, he deserves a temple. Solomon got to build it, but then it's like Solomon did the complete opposite. He's building God a glorious temple, and he goes, hang on, God's in a temple, and I'm in that poxy little palace. I deserve more. And so he spends 7 years building a temple that declares, look how glorious God is. And he spends 13 years building a bigger palace that says, and look how great King Solomon is. In the end, like we saw hints off last week, God does not have the gift from Solomon he desires. What will glorify God most is not the gold, but the obedience and the faithfulness of his king. What Solomon gives is too easy. It's too small. It's extravagant, but it doesn't cost him enough. He's got plenty of gold, but he's only got one life. He's got plenty of cedar wood, but he's only got one heart to give. And God doesn't get it. Solomon will give God many things, but he holds back for himself the one thing that God asks for, his loyalty, his love, his obedience. The best that God desires is so much more than a fancy building. The gold of the temple helps us think about how glorious God is. The problem is it's simply not enough. It doesn't glorify God the way he desires. He deserves everything from us. He deserves all of us. So let's get uncomfortable then. What about us? What does God deserve from you? What's fitting for you to give him? What's appropriate given our relationship with him? And the thing for us to remember here is that we know far more than Solomon did just how glorious God is. We've seen his glory displayed in his son on the cross. In the humble and self-sacrificial act of Jesus dying on the cross, we see the depths, the vast depths of God's glorious love for us. He gives us far more than the peace and prosperity he gave to Solomon. What he gave to Solomon was only ever a hint and a shadow of what was coming for us in Jesus. The peace that we're given is true peace with God. The blessing we're given is full forgiveness of our sins. And the riches we're given is every possible treasure in heaven, every possible treasure of knowing God our Father, and he gives it all through the cross of his Son, Jesus. If God's glory is seen most fully in his Son, if salvation and forgiveness that he achieved at the cross is a place where we most accurately see his glory, then how should we respond? How do we glorify God then? Well, the first and kind of most obvious action is to accept what he's done for us. There's nothing that diminishes glory as much as refusing someone's help, especially when it's freely offered and it's desperately needed. On the other hand, to accept God's generous offer of forgiveness actually honours him. Simply being a Christian, accepting Jesus' death for you, trusting in him and submitting to his rule, simply receiving that kindness glorifies God, and rejecting it dishonours him. So first of all, receive his kindness, enjoy it, treasure it, and thank him for it. Secondly then, if God's glory is seen in his rescue, and if the end situation in heaven is people from every nation are praising God for his glorious rescue mission, then the next obvious way to glorify God is to tell people about him. Nothing will bring him as much fame and glory and honour as you throwing a spotlight on the cross of Jesus and speaking about what God's done for you. You glorify someone by talking about them to others. Let me give you an example. If you made me a cake, an amazing, beautiful cake, a chocolate cake, of course, because it's the best cake, and a sponge cake, not a mud cake. I find mud cakes too dense. You make me an amazing chocolate sponge cake. How can I glorify you most? Well, I eat it and enjoy it, first of all. And then secondly, I tell everyone else how amazing your chocolate cake was. It was a chocolate cake. It's my favourite. It was sponge, not mud, because they know that I find mud cakes too dense. And it was just the most amazing chocolate sponge cake I've ever had. I boast about your cake to others, and I glorify you by telling other people about you. It is exactly the same with God. We glorify God by telling everyone else about how good he is. Listen to Psalm 96. About how Israel were encouraged to respond to God's salvation. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people. Glorify God by telling people about his amazing deeds. Friends, God is even more glorious than Solomon realized. He's the God of salvation. So loving, he came not in gold, but on a cross. There are amazingly glorious things to be telling people about God, aren't there? God, who is gold-plated glorious, came in a manger. He died on a cross, and now he reigns in eternal glory, and the blessing of forgiveness and peace with God and all the treasures of heaven are ours because of him, and one day we'll stand with him in the new creation and we'll see his glory in its fullness and we'll enjoy his kindness to us forever. My goodness, we have so many good things to boast about in Jesus, don't we? We wouldn't hesitate to boast in someone who made a great cake. How much more about Jesus? What does God deserve from you? He deserves what he asked Solomon for. He deserves everything. Your heart, your loyalty, your love, your obedience, your ambitions. He deserves to be your greatest joy. And when he has those things, well, the details of what you do in life kind of just fall into place, don't they? Because he gets everything from you. There's nothing you could give for the sake of God's glory that would make him say, that's a bit extravagant. What a waste. There's nothing too great to give up for Jesus to glorify him so that others would hear about what he's done for them on the cross. A missionary who realized this was a man called C.T. Studd. He was born into privilege and wealth in England in the late 1800s. He had the best education. He had family wealth behind him. He played cricket for the English cricket team in the first Ashes test, the one they lost. Maybe you don't boast in that. But he gave up everything to be a missionary. He squandered the family wealth to fund trips overseas to China and Africa so people could hear about the gospel. Why did he do it? This is what he said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. What does God deserve from you? He asked Solomon for his heart, his loyalty and obedience. C.T. Studd gave up position and privilege. You could give up anything, couldn't you? You give up everything, and it wouldn't be too much. You could give up the respect of your friends because you talk about Jesus. You could give up your comfort and safety by asking someone a difficult question like, do you know anything about Jesus? What have you heard about him? You could give up your time and energies by being more involved and regular in your commitment to church and our efforts to grow people in Jesus and see people hear about him. Our church, our mission is to glorify Jesus, to see people who trust in Jesus keep loving him more, and to see people in our community who don't know about Jesus come to know him. You could join in that mission more, couldn't you? You could be more regularly committed to church, perhaps. It's hard to do, though, isn't it? When everything else in life pulls the other way. It's hard to be regular at church when there's kids' extracurriculars and there's work demands and housework and hobbies and family things we're supposed to get to and markets on Saturday morning and Netflix shows. On top of all of that, being regularly at church or your growth group where you see people grow in Jesus, or even adding on to that, helping serve at church or getting involved in reaching out through kids' club, it can just seem like too much. We could easily discern Solomon's heart by comparing the attention he gave to the temple compared to the attention he gave to his palace. What if we did the same analysis on our lives? God's love is so glorious. He's given us his own son. He asks for and he deserves our heart, everything, our love, our devotion. Anything less we give is far too little. Friends, can I urge you, glorify God with your extravagant devotion to him in all of your life. Don't shame him by giving the scraps left over in your week. So let me ask the simple question then, what are you doing with the rest of your life? How are you going to spend it? Will you point to the glory of your Saviour? Because heaven forbid we simply point to the glory of ourselves. Will God get your heart, your loyalty, your obedience, your devotion? It's what he deserves, nothing less. Let me pray that our lives would be lived to the glory of our great God and Saviour. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your glory, that you, the creator of the universe and everything, came to save us, came as that baby in the manger, came as a suffering and rejected servant. You died on the cross to bring us back to you. Your love is beyond measure and beyond understanding. You are so glorious in your grace and kindness. Father, help us to live lives which point to that glory. Help us to live lives which throw a spotlight on the cross of Jesus and glorify you for just how amazing your love is for us. Help us to give you our heart, our love, our obedience, our faithfulness, our devotion. Father, take everything that we are, that we may live all of our life to your glory. And we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.